Our speaker is Ben Bailey.
Welcome to Answering Denominational Doctrines. My name is Shane Fisher. I am the minister for the Church of Christ at Debrel in Memphis, Tennessee. And this is my good friend here, Ben Bailey. He's from the Church of Christ at Central in McMinnville, Tennessee as well. And what we're studying today is the Roman Catholic Church. Is it from God? We want to see what the Bible teaches concerning the Roman Catholic Church. Ben, today specifically, what do you want us to talk about in regards to Roman Catholicism?
Well, today, Shane, we want to think about, we talked last time a little bit about the worship of icons and idols and the veneration of certain people, and today we're going to discuss more about especially Mary and the central role that she plays in Catholicism. And then we want to look at what's taught about her from Catholicism. And then what does the Bible say? As we always do, we want to let the Bible be our final answer. And so today we think about Mary. And we want to think about the apocryphal books and see if they're really from God, and view these teachings in light of the Scripture. And so, Shane, what do Catholics teach about Mary? And is that teaching in line with the Scripture?
You know, from when we look at Mary in the Bible, certainly she is a woman who is worthy of emulation. She is a great example for all of us to follow because she put her faith in God. But we see that what Catholics do is they put her on a pedestal higher that should not have ever been there for Mary. And even she herself probably would not have wanted what is happening to her today. And so we want to focus on some things, such as, and if you go in your Bibles, we're going to look at Luke chapter 11, and we're going to look at verse 27, 28. And the Bible says this, "And it happened as he spoke these things, Jesus, that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you.' But he said, 'More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it.'" As we were saying, Catholics today, they really put Mary on a high pedestal, but what does Jesus say concerning this matter? He says, "Yes, blessed is the woman who bore me, but who is more blessed? It's those who obey the word of God, those who keep it." In fact, we find on another occasion in the gospel accounts where, you know, mother and brothers were coming in. You remember that, Ben?
Yeah.
And remember what Jesus asked the question, "Who is my mother and my brothers?" It's those who keep the Word of God.
That's right. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus specifically taught it wasn't the physical family that was important. It was the spiritual family. But Shane, this passage you mentioned, Luke chapter 11, verse 27 and 28, if there were ever an opportunity for Jesus to clearly teach the worship or veneration of Mary, this would be it. This woman from the crowd, she's exuberant about the message of Jesus, and so she wants to honor his mother, and she says, "Blessed is the woman who bore you, the womb that bore you, blessed are the breasts that nursed you." And Jesus, in essence, says, "Wait a minute now, don't put the emphasis on her. Let's put the emphasis where it needs to be. More blessed is he who hear and those who obey the words that I've spoken." And so the person deserving of honor, In a spiritual sense, is one who is willing to submit to and obey the will of God. And so, if ever a chance would have been for Jesus to take an opportunity to teach people to worship Mary, this would be it. But that's not what Jesus taught. Well, why did he not teach that? Because he knew. Jesus knew he was the Savior of the world, not Mary. Mary doesn't have anything in the salvation of man as far as a plan in it. No, Mary's not involved in saving man. Jesus is. Do you remember Matthew chapter 1, verses 19 through 21? As Jesus' birth is announced, the text says, "You shall call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins." Not Mary, not some other saint. Jesus is the Savior of the world. This is why when Peter preached in Acts chapter 4 to the Jews about their salvation and how they had left out the key component, he said in Acts 4 verse 11, "This Jesus, he's the cornerstone which you've left out." And then he says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And so Jesus is Savior, not Mary. It is the name, the authority, and the power of Jesus that saves, not Mary. And Shane, we just don't ever find anybody saying or teaching or even alluding to the idea that we need to put Mary on a pedestal. Like every other person who's ever lived, she needed the blood of Jesus just as much as anybody.
Mm-hmm. And that's what we want to talk about next when we read about the angel Gabriel giving her that great news that she would bring forth a Savior into the world. I want you to look with me in Luke chapter 1, begin with verse 46 and 47. And notice very carefully what Mary says in her song. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Now, Ben, correct me if I'm wrong, but if you need a Savior, you obviously need to be saved from something, correct?
Absolutely. Why would she need a Savior if she didn't have a sin problem as well?
Right. And she herself acknowledged that she affirmed she is in need of a Savior herself. And so we recognize that, just as the Bible says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Even Mary, she recognized she was personally accountable to God, and as 1 John 3, verse 4 says, sin is a transgression of the law. And all of us who are in accountable age have sinned against God, and we know that we have done wrong, and we're in need of a Savior to save us from our sins. And so that's why we find that this would definitely destroy the doctrine known as the Immaculate Conception. You see, what they teach is the Catholics get their doctrine, foundational doctrine of original sin, which is, of course, that Adam's guilt of sin against God passed on through all our generations, even onto us. And therefore, we all have this original sin, and therefore, that's why they sprinkle infants to get rid of their sins. But as we can see, when they got to Mary and Jesus, they recognized there's a problem with that.
Right.
They said, "Well, you know, Jesus, he was born without, he didn't sin, but here we have Mary and she's going to transfer her sin to Jesus. We got to say something about that." So they say she had this kind of a force field, so to speak, immaculate conception that surrounds her. And so you see how false doctrines just beget other false doctrines. And all we need to recognize is that we need to just stick with what the Bible says, that she herself was in need of a Savior, and that she brought forth Jesus into this world to save us from all of us who have personally sinned ourselves. The transfer of Adam's sin onto everybody else is just false as it can be. As we can find from Ezekiel 18, verse 20, "The soul that sins, it shall die. The sin of the father shall not go on, pass on to the son, nor shall the sin of the son pass on to the father." And so all of our sins are personally belong to ourselves. So what else can we say about Mary in regards to Catholicism, Ben?
Shane, what you're saying is exactly right. So many people want to hold her up, and there's no doubt that Mary played a very important role in God's scheme of redemption, but a host of other people did as well. Abraham did, David did, Solomon did, Jacob, all those people played an integral role in bringing God's scheme of redemption here. And Shane, what you're saying is exactly right. Mary needed a Savior, implying that she had sinned. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. She's not excluded from that pronouncement. She also had to deal with the sin problem, and thus she was not perfect. Now, Romans 5, verse 12 teaches us it is the case that through one man sin entered into the world, Adam, but, listen to the rest of Romans 5, verse 12, death spread to all men because all have sinned. Wait a minute now. Not because Adam sinned, because all have sinned. Individually, we've all made the choice to sin, and because of that, we've been separated from God. Now, as we mentioned, there is another false doctrine concerning Mary. And this is that Mary is like Jesus. She is a co-mediatrix. That is, just as Jesus is mediator, she's right up there with him in the sense that she's a mediator. This is why people will sometimes pray to Mary. Sometimes they'll petition her, or they say, "Hail Mary," because they believe that she sits in a special role and she can either take our prayers to Jesus or to God and in some way interact different than others. Friend, the problem with this doctrine is you just don't find that taught in the Bible. Listen to what you do find. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, the Bible says, "For there is one God and one." Listen to that. One mediator between man and God. Who is it? The man Christ Jesus. Now, if God says there's only one, then Shane, that settles it. You can't have more than one, and who is that one? Jesus, not Mary. And so, that deals a death blow to that false doctrine. And as you said, this is what makes the Bible and Christianity so clear. If we put aside all these doctrines, you can come to the Bible and you can learn the truth, can't you?
Mm-hmm. And when you see that a mediator is able to discern both sides, they are able to cope or be able to understand each other's side. And who else but Jesus, who was 100% God, 100% man, could become our mediator because he understands what we went through since he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Mary, as we well know, she was not God. She's not divine. So therefore, there's no way she could serve as a mediator. What else a false doctrine that Roman Catholicism teaches is that she remained a perpetual virgin, that she was a virgin her whole life. But when we look through the Gospel accounts, it just clearly refutes this idea. Matthew chapter 13, we'll begin with verse 53. It says, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where did this man get all these things?" So they were offended at him. So as you can see, even the crowd who was most, we see that many of them were hostile toward Jesus. They recognized that Jesus had siblings.
Yeah, these are hostile witnesses. These are not believers in Christianity necessarily, but mm-hmm. even they show, as you said, Shane, that Jesus had brothers. Listen to another passage, John chapter 7. Notice what verses 3 through 5 says. "His brothers," talking about Jesus, "his brothers therefore said to him, Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for even his brothers did not believe in him." And so, like the passage that Shane just mentioned to us, we also see here Jesus had brothers. Clear proof, Mary was not a perpetual virgin. She had other children. And you know, Shane, this is one of those things that you just can't really argue against. The Bible's so clear on this. How can one say, well, Mary was a perpetual virgin and Jesus had brothers? Well, you can't argue against the Bible. And so you can see human tradition being elevated above the teaching of God. And this is really at the heart and core of the problem of Catholicism. This is what we're not trying to be unkind, unfriendly, Shane, but you've got to show what the Bible says and help people see. This isn't from God. It's in direct conflict with the teaching of the Bible.
Right. And we can go to some other scriptures. Galatians 1, verse 19. Paul is discussing the defense of his apostleship. And look what he says in beginning with verse 18. He says, "Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." I mean, here it's crystal clear of what Paul says regarding the relationship between Jesus and his brothers. And so, therefore, we just see that Catholicism is refuted. And so now what we want to turn our attention to is we're going to switch gears and we want to turn to what is known as the Apocrypha. Now, what is the Apocrypha? Well, I'm sure all of us have heard the word apocalypse. Just another name for the book of Revelation, which means an unveiling, a revealing. And Apocrypha, basically, it comes from two Greek words, but it means hidden from. And what we have is many books that were written between the end of Malachi and the beginning of basically the first century A.D. And so you have some books that were that the Council of Trent, which was around the 1500s, this Catholic council counted some of these books that were written in this era as being inspired of God, that they were to be in the canon. And so what we want to do is we look at, well, is the Apocrypha inspired of God? And there are many things we could talk about with regards to the Apocrypha, but the Bible can really settle this issue in one argument. And that's what we want to really deal with. In fact, some of the 11 books that the Roman Catholic Church upholds is these: the Rest of Esther, the Song of Three Holy Children, Tobit, Judith, Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, also known as Sirach, Baruch, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, History of Susanna, and Bel and the Dragon. And what I would like Ben to do is, if he doesn't mind, I would like for him to look at Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And I'll read Matthew 11, 1 through 15, and we're going to discuss why it is the case that the Apocrypha could not be inspired from God. So, Ben, why? Tell us what the Bible says.
Okay, the promise is made in Malachi chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And so in Malachi chapter 4, Shane, we recognize God's promise that Elijah is coming. Now, time in the history of Israel, Elijah's already come. Well, who is this Elijah? We open to Luke chapter 1, and this is John the Immerser. And so we've got the law of Moses mentioned, Old Testament, Old Covenant, canon, representative of the Old Bible. But then with the introducing of Elijah, that we now know is John the Immerser coming on the scene, we now have a separation between the Old Law and the New Covenant, beginning with the work of John and his preaching forward through the closing of the first century, we have the New Testament. So, Shane, this kind of gives us a separation in the covenants. And that period in between what we know of as the Law of Moses, the Old Testament time, and John the Immerser, what we often refer to as 400 silent years. Mm-hmm. God really was silent. God didn't promise to give any revelation until Elijah came on the scene. And that's what we learn from this text. Now, that's important, as you know, Shane, because most of these books, the Apocrypha, were written during that 400 years of silence, which God said there wouldn't be anything else until John came.
Right. And even Jesus affirms this. Look very closely at Matthew chapter 11, beginning with verse 7. It says, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, the Immerser, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is of he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there are not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Just as Ben has been explained to us, here we have the end of the era with Malachi, and here we have these 400 silent years, and the door of Revelation is going to be reopened when John the Immerser steps onto the scene. He's going to open up that door again. But during that 400 silent years, God is not going to speak. And that's therefore why we understand that these books could not have come from God. Now, we want to notice something else that Jesus says in His rebuke to the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 23, if you'll turn your Bibles there, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 23. And I want you to notice carefully what Jesus says, because He understands when the Hebrew canon was beginning and it's ending in Matthew 23. And we're going to look at verse 34. The Bible says this, "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, I indeed send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Surely I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Ben, where is Abel mentioned in the Bible?
Well, we know he's right there in the beginning. Genesis chapter 3 and 4, you've got Abel.
Uh-huh.
And then Zechariah, he's mentioned in 2 Chronicles, which was the kind of the close of the Hebrew canon. And so
right.
You've got from the very beginning of the Old Testament to the very beginning, for the end of it. And so a summary of what Jesus said was the Hebrew canon.
Mm-hmm.
But Shane, what's missing, where do you find 1st and 2nd Maccabees in that? Where do you find Baal and the Dragon? Where do you find these other books?
Right. Jesus never quotes them. He never mentions them. None of the, even the prophets and apostles after Jesus never mentioned them. And so that's why we can understand that this Council of Trent was infallible instead of infallible.
Yeah, and you know, Shane, we need to understand it. We're on shaky ground when we look to a council of men and say, okay, you decide what ought to be in the Bible. Friend, each individual ought to be able to look at the evidence. Is the book from an inspired prophet, or is it from an apostle of the Lord? Is that book reliable in its content and its message? There are things a person could look at himself and understand, okay, this book's from God or this book is not from God. Who wrote it? Who claims to be the one who scribed that book? An inspired man of God, prophet or apostle? Does its content and message go hand in hand with the rest of the teachings we know are from God? If not, I want to cast it out. Do its teachings contradict any other teachings? And as Shane said, is that book quoted by anyone else anywhere else in the Bible? If not, then that brings it into question, and we want to stay with what we know is from God and know is trustworthy. And so the idea of the Apocrypha, Shane, really doesn't bear into God's revelation. It ought not to be brought into the Bible as though it's holy and from God.
Mm-hmm. And so the next thing we want to deal with very quickly is what's known as transubstantiation, which is a hard word to say, isn't it, Ben?
Yeah, pretty big word.
And when we think about that, what that is, it's basically the idea that during the Catholic worship service, the priest, when they take they drink was real alcoholic wine,
right,
and they take the unleavened bread, and they believe that really transfers into the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. Isn't that what it teaches?
Absolutely. Transubstantiation is the idea that something is put in the place of and substantiates, fills the form of that which Jesus thought it to be or to represent. Meaning, when a person takes that unleavened bread or drinks the fruit of the vine, Catholicism teaches that once you put that bread in your mouth, it actually becomes the body of Jesus. Once I drink that fruit of the vine, it actually becomes the blood of Jesus. And thus, in essence, Shane, a miracle happens in my mouth when God takes that unleavened bread or that fruit of the vine and actually changes it into that which it was meant to represent. Now, where does this passage come from, Shane? Where does this idea come from? Where do we get that from in the Bible? Where do Catholics get that?
The Catholics will use a proof text passage known from John chapter 6. And John chapter 6, we'll deal with it there in verse 53. Jesus says, "And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you." So when we read that passage, you can see very clearly that what they say is that, see, this passage supports transubstantiation. But when you look at the context and you look down just a little bit further, Jesus says in verse 61, he says, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." And so you can see that what it's talking about is not about the literal body and blood of Jesus, but about his teachings. They are what give life. And that's what Peter was saying, that you have the words of eternal life to Jesus, he said in verse 63.
You know, Shane, our time won't permit us to mention all the details, and we'll pick up with that a little bit next time. But what we do want people to know is that the Bible is true to God. The Bible tells us about the message of heaven and how to be saved. Friend, maybe you've been caught up in human tradition and the teachings of men. Here's what we want you to know today. We want you to know that the God in heaven loves you, and more than anything, He wants you to be saved. Have you heard the word? Romans 10, verse 17. Do you believe that Jesus is God's Son? John 8, verse 24. Would you be willing to turn from sin and turn to Him? Acts 3, verse 19. Would you make that great confession, "I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God"? Acts 8, 36 and 37. And would you, to be saved, be baptized for the remission of your sins? We hope you'll join us next time as we think more about answering denominational doctrine.